Take your Bibles tonight, please, and go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 58. And I want to speak to you tonight on being steadfast and unmovable as a Christian. Steadfast and unmovable as a Christian. You're perhaps familiar with this verse. Many could perhaps quote it. I know it's one that's familiar to me tonight, but I want us to look at it again, and we'll be looking at this chapter in just a moment. But notice the Bible says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll help us in these next few moments as we do some teaching and preaching tonight. I pray that you'd be our teacher, that you'd help us, Lord, in our life. And, Lord, I pray that you'd point out things in areas of our life in which we need to make some adjustments. And, Lord, help us to agree with the Holy Spirit tonight with whatever He may say to us about our lives and what's going on there. Thank you, Lord, for this service. Thank you for these that made their way here on this snowy night. Now bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to me, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. And if you know anything about it, of course, you'll know that Apostle Paul authored 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I believe there are a total of 13 books of the New Testament he authored, if you include the book of Hebrews. And of all those books that he wrote, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the lengthiest one. It's the longest one, 58 verses. And of course, the 58th verse is our text tonight. I find that's one of these verses that really I find myself thinking about quite often. And I suppose it's because it kind of resonates with me of what God's plan is and what God wants for me and for you as a believer. It's His expectation for us. When we consider our theme this year, which is the theme stand, we certainly think about this verse, that it reiterates that idea. You know, if you're steadfast, you're unmovable, you're talking about standing. There's no question about that. But when we think about that idea of standing, we don't think about it as just, you know, something that is, you know, at least in my mind, that is not an action. You know, sometimes I think about standing, we think, well, that's just, there's no activity involved in that. But quite frankly, that's not the case. We understand that there are forces that are at work. Whether you're standing physically or standing spiritually, there are forces at work that want to bring you down, okay? And one of the forces at work, of course, is the force of gravity. And, you know, if you just kind of lose your footing a little bit, the first thing you know, you're on the ground. And so there are forces at work. But spiritually, that's the case as well. We know there are spiritual forces at work that want to run us down, bring us down, and run us over. I'm thinking about the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. We find that God brought judgment there against His people. Ezekiel was one of those prophets that was given to the nation of Judah, and his responsibility was to kind of warn them and help them. And, of course, he was trying to encourage them, and the behavior of the people was such that God said, I'm going to bring judgment against you. God was going to move in and destroy them and allow them to be carried away with captivity. But the truth is known is that God really didn't want to do that. It wasn't what God wanted to do. In fact, we hear His cry in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse number 30, where He says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up a hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none." In other words, God said, "I'm looking for a man. I was looking for someone to step up, to be an intercessor, much like Moses was." You may remember when the children of Israel got out of line, and God was moving against them, and Moses pled with God. He said, "God, if you don't forgive the people, then I want you to blot my name out of the book." It's interesting that God said, as He sought for a man among the nation of Judah, He said, "I didn't find one who was willing to stand. I couldn't find one to stand in the gap to make up this hedge." Well, in our text tonight, we understand that God is still looking for men. He's still looking for men to step up. He's looking for women to step up, to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So as we think about that tonight, I want you to think and consider with me for just a moment the people to whom the Apostle Paul is writing this particular text. When we consider these people, one of the things we'd have to understand if we did a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, that Paul was not talking at this moment to the most spiritual of people. In fact, 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with a lot of issues that were at play and the church at Corinth. The indication is from everything that Paul said to them in this epistle that they were carnal. Now, I don't want you to turn back there. I'm just going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 1, where the Bible says, "And brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So when we think about that, Paul was writing to a group of people, and I'm not sure that it was necessarily across the board, but the main idea of the church was this was not a spiritually strong church at this moment. It was made up of a bunch of carnal, infant Christians who had not matured. They had not stepped up. They had not gotten to the point where they needed to be as Christians. They could have been there, but they weren't there. They could have been further along in their life, but they weren't where they should be. And so Paul writes to them and deals with some things. So when I think about that, I think most of us, when we think about taking a stand, we don't think about infant standing, do we? Certainly not in the physical realm. We think about infants. We think about the fact that most of the time babies have to be picked up and carried. Many times when a child gets to the point where they're a crawler, a toddler, a crawler, we think about the fact that, you know, they. I remember and still remember our children, and when we were trying to get them to walk and they were going through that process. And, you know, quite honestly, it's funny how some children start very early in life, you know, pulling themselves up, and they have that more aggressive attitude. And there were others that, you know, were just a little bit more laid back. Can you imagine who in our family who was more laid back? He's sitting there next to his mother tonight, and I honestly didn't think Pete was ever going to walk. In fact, my father and I had a contest one day, kind of throwing Pete across the floor, trying to get him to walk, and finally he took off. I guess he got tired of getting thrown around. But we don't think about babies walking. We just don't think about that. What we think about is obviously that they need to be carried, or they're beginning to toddle. And even a toddler, of course, they're not real sturdy on their feet. It doesn't take much really to knock them off their feet, and they stumble, they fall, they find themselves more on the ground than they do walking. So as we think about that, we think about the fact that a toddler in some respects can be defined. Isn't it funny to watch little children? And you know, they're there, and you're in the training process, and every child has to have some training done. But I love watching little children because they could be so defiant. And it's like, okay, this little child that's no more than maybe 2 feet tall looks at a parent that's 6 foot tall, and it's almost like they give them the eye. I dare you. And of course, there's no contest to that because the parent, unless they're a wimp, the child is not going to win that battle. And so they can easily be picked up. They can easily be taken to a place where discipline can be administered. Now, here in Corinth, these Christians weren't standing for the right things. Think about that. They weren't standing for the right things. They were standing for fleshly and carnal and immature things. And by the time that Paul gets to the end of this book, he admonishes them to stand. Stand for the right. Stand for things that they ought to, things that they ought not to, things they should stand for. So we consider the people, think for a moment and consider the potential. So we consider the people, consider the potential. It seems obvious that Paul is telling these spiritually immature people that they could become and they should become steadfast and unmovable. They should be abounding in the work of the Lord. So obviously Paul believed in the potential and the possibility of these folks maturing and becoming those that are steadfast and unmovable. Now look, I know that we all know that there's no such thing as instant spiritual maturity. I think we know that. We don't expect someone to get saved last week to be a deacon this week, do we? We don't expect them to necessarily have all the maturity of someone who's been saved for 35 or 40 years. I mean, certainly that would not be my expectation. But isn't it funny how many times we see Christians who seemingly, if I can use this word, get it, and they begin to grow very rapidly in their Christian life. It's like they've locked in, and they're determined that they're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's almost as if they're on this rapid pace of growth, and you just, every time you see them, it's almost like they're taking another step in their spiritual life, and you just watch as one step after another, and before long you're seeing someone who's not just an infant anymore. Now they're a teenager spiritually. They're becoming that young adult spiritually, and they're on their way to becoming that mature Christian that God wants all of us to be. And then there are others who just seemingly kind of float through their life. In other words, they're not really locked in. They're saved. There's no question about it. They're saved, but they're just not what they ought to be. You don't see the maturity. You don't see it coming on in their life. They just seem to exist in the Christian life. They're good people in the sense that they're saved. They attend church, but they never quite get to the point where they really just step up. And, you know, those are the kind of people you can really depend on. They're going to take on responsibility. They're going to be the people that the church really is able to move forward with. That's what God wants for all of us. He wants us to be that kind of person that, hey, when we look at that person, they are a mature person. They're steadfast. They're abounding. You know, I'm thinking about myself as a young person growing up in this church, and I'm thinking about some of the years of my life. I got saved as a young child and grew up in this ministry, but I can tell you all the way up until almost the end part of my high school career that I really wasn't a locked-in Christian. I was one of those flounderers. I came to church, but I really, you know, I came to church more to see my friends than I did to listen to the Word. I worked the bus route, but I did it because I wanted to be around my friends more than because I wanted to serve the Lord. But I tell you what, I can tell you about this. I can tell you about a tipping point in my life. There are moments in all of our life that I call tipping points. And I can tell you about the fact that there was a moment in my life as a high school young person when seemingly I got locked in, when God did something in my heart, in my life. And, you know, I thought to myself for the longest time that life really was about me and what I wanted, and I was going to serve myself and my ambitions. But I'll tell you, that night God kind of spoke to my heart, and he said, and even though he didn't say it audibly, it was like he made this statement: okay, Kevin, you're at a point, you're at a crossroads here. You're going to make a choice about your life and how you're going to live it. And yeah, you can go your own way if you want to, or you can go the way I want you to go. And I'm so glad I made the choice to go the way he wanted me to go. And I got to tell you, that makes all the difference in a person's life. It really comes to a point where we make those kind of decisions. That night changed everything for me. I credit that decision, that surrender, as a starting point to where I am today as a believer. And what I'm doing with my life. And frankly, I wouldn't change it because it's been wonderful life that God has given to me because of that surrender in my life. Now, I want you to understand, obviously there's potential. Now, I realize that on this snowy winter night, of all the people that are part of the Cleveland Baptist Church, probably this is the most hardy crowd, okay? This is probably more the steadfast, unmovable crowd than anyone. Not necessarily everyone here, but for the most part, okay? But with that thought in mind, I do want you to look at this chapter because I think there are three cardinal truths that we find in this chapter that help us to become this steadfast, unmovable Christian, okay? Because as you look at verse 58, which you notice it starts with the word therefore. So the word therefore is a summation word, and it means what I've said before leads me to make this statement. So whatever Paul was saying before this leads us to the conclusion that if you get a hold of these truths, it will help you to become that steadfast, unmovable Christian. So what are these three truths? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that there's the truth of the living Savior. There's the truth of the living Savior. Now, Paul makes it abundantly clear, doesn't he, that Jesus just didn't die for our sins. Go back, if you would, to the early part of the chapter. Look at verse number 3, please. And he certainly did die for our sins. The Bible says in verse number 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So obviously Paul preaches that Christ's death was a necessary death. He died for our sins. And certainly if you're going to become a steadfast, unmovable Christian, you have to believe. You can't even become a Christian until you believe that Jesus died for your sins. But the thing that he emphasizes here is not just his death, but that's just part of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus died for our sins, but the Bible says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. However, in the case of Jesus, his redemption for humanity, Jesus rose again. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, "And he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the emphasis of Paul and that truth, beginning in verse number 5 all the way to verse number 11. We don't have time to just kind of work our way through that, but just take the time to look at those seven verses there and notice how Paul emphasizes this truth of the resurrected Christ and how important that is in the life of a believer. I find it amazing that so many folks in this world are willing to bow and worship at a shrine of some dead leader. I was thinking as I was sitting on the platform here tonight about a week ago, 168 hours ago, while you guys were in church at 8 o'clock on Wednesday night, it was 10 o'clock in the morning in South Korea, and we had begun our kind of our trek in seeing a few things there in the city of Seoul. And I think I mentioned to you on Sunday night that one of the places we stopped was a Buddhist temple. And I got to tell you that impacted me. You know, I've been around, I've seen Buddhist shrines before, but I don't know that I've ever seen Buddhists worshiping their God. It was a cold day, not quite as cold as it is here. And there certainly wasn't any snow on the ground. The sun was shining, but it was still cold. I'm guessing it may be high 20s and the wind was blowing. And I watched as we walked onto this platform where this Buddhist temple was, and there inside the temple were all kinds of people. The place was absolutely jammed with adults. They had erected a tent outside the Buddhist temple. I don't know what the tent was for other than just perhaps for overflow. And around the perimeter of there were also people. They had their little mats and they were bowing. There was this chanting going on and someone was beating a gong. It was a really eerie situation. And I watched as these people bowed over and over and over again, and as that chanting went on, and they were obviously worshiping the god Buddha. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know tonight, my brothers and sisters in Christ, Buddha is dead tonight, and Jesus is alive. And it's sad that so many people that are so inundated and overwhelmed with false spiritism in this world. We have the truth. Thank God for young couples like the Fritz family that want to go someplace where there's so limited knowledge of Jesus Christ and take the gospel there. We think about that 1040 window, and the Cape Verde Islands are just kind of on the edge of that, but it certainly would be considered part of the 1040 window. And that's such a limited area, and such 4 billion people live in that window, and so few have the truth of the gospel. So few know about the living Christ. But we know about him, don't we, tonight? No question about it. There's something much more powerful, something that's so more moving about a fact that our God isn't dead, but he's alive. Our Savior isn't dead, but death was powerless to hold him. I love that hymn that we sing at Easter. Perhaps we should sing it a little bit more than just at Easter, but he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, he tore the bars of death away. Some of the most moving moments of my life, I think about the opportunities that I've had on 4 different occasions to travel to what we know as the land of the Bible. And every time we go, of course, one of the highlights of the trip to me is the city of Jerusalem. You don't always start there. In fact, seldom do we start there, but we often find ourselves there for 3 or 4 days, and we travel from there and come back there. But we always spend at least one day, full day at least, and then part of another in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the highlight of that, not only the old city itself and just the antiquity of that and all the things that have gone on there, but just outside the city gates and coming to that place that we know has been called Calvary, but in our mind is Golgotha, and looking out there and seeing the face of the skull and believing that's where Jesus died for us, and then standing on a platform, and on that platform we entered in through a gate, and it's a garden area, and they discovered back in the late 1800s a guy by the name of Gordon, who was a general with the British Army who had stationed there, and he actually was staying in the house of Horatio Spafford and looked out and happened to see this garden by Calvary and realized that the Bible said that close to where Jesus was buried, there was a garden. I'm sorry, where Jesus died was a garden where Jesus was buried. And Mr. Gordon went there and began to explore, and he found there this area that definitely had been a tomb. And there was nobody buried there. There was no decaying bones there. It was gone. And it had the mark on the outside of it as the place of the cross. And many people believe that was the place where Jesus was buried. Now, I'm going to tell you some of the most moving moments of my life is to stand outside of the tomb and think on that Sunday morning that Jesus conquered death there for us. I want to tell you something. That when you get a hold of that our Savior's alive, it will help you to be steadfast and unmovable. We're not just serving a dead Christ and a dead faith, but we're serving a living Christ. Then I think to myself, there's the second thing that is taught here. Not only the fact that we have a living Savior, but there's the hope of the Christian, the hope of the saved. That's life after death. Obviously, Paul emphasizes that, beginning in verse number 12 all the way to verse number 20. Notice what he says in verse number 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead raised not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. And ye also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But notice verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Paul is emphasizing what, because Jesus arose, because he lives, those who die with their faith in Christ will also are living. They will be raised as well. There's no question about that. We understand that our faith is in vain if there is no resurrection. Think about this. Why would we waste our time being here tonight if there's nothing beyond this life? I'm telling you, if there's nothing beyond this life, go home and have a party. Go home and do like Peyton Manning said the other day. Go home and drink your beer. I'm not telling you go home and drink beer. But I'm telling you, if there's no life after death, why not? But because there is a living Savior, because he is alive, we have a purpose. We have something that's more substantive than this moment in which we're living. We're going to live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the Christian. So I think to myself, the promises that are made. Hold your place here very quickly, and I know we're running out of time, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a moment. I love this passage, this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. For we know that if our earthly house, if this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Look at verse number 8. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Look, I want you to know this, that God has made us for more. We're made to live for more than just now. It's not just about the stuff. It's not just about the physical elements of life. There's something much more important, and I'm going to tell you, if you get a hold of this, that, hey, my Savior's alive, and I'm going to live too. It'll help you to abound and be steadfast. And then finally, if you would, think with me for just a moment, the final truth that Paul proclaims here that helps us to be steadfast and immovable, that's the fact that our Savior is a returning Savior. Look if you would, chapter 15 again. Look at verses 50 to 57. The Bible says there in verse number 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither the corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying there? Well, you and I may die. We may see death before Jesus returns. And they may bury us in the ground, and it may be to the point at some point where this, it says in the book of, is it Ecclesiastes? No, it's the book of Job. Job says if there's going to come a point where worms will destroy this body. We go back to the dust from which we're made. But I want to tell you, when Jesus comes, that dust comes back together. And God's going to give us a new body, a glorified body, one like he has. There's no question about it. Christ will return. We will inherit a new body, a glorified body. It won't matter if we've been dead in the grave for 100 years or been in there 10 minutes. We're going to be coming out of the ground. That's the hope of the Christian. So when we think about that tonight, truthfully, to get a hold of these truths, my Savior lives. My hope is not this earth, or anything this earth has to offer. My hope is in heaven. My hope is an eternal life with God there. And my hope is the fact that Jesus Christ is a returning Savior. And I'm saying to you tonight, a Christian that gets a hold of those things, And that becomes the focus of their life. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brother, because of these truths, you and I can be steadfast and we can be immovable. We can stand in a world that is changing because though the world changes, God's truth doesn't change. And we can stand because of these very truths getting a hold of us. They give us a platform, so to speak. They give us something solid to stand upon. So I want to encourage you tonight to just determine this evening that you're going to be one of these Christians that's going to be a steadfast, unmovable Christian. And your focus, of course, is going to be on the fact that Jesus is a living Savior, that He offers hope for you for eternal life, and that He's returning, that someday God's going to straighten out this mess that we're in. Boy, is it a mess. I'm telling you, we look around this world, we're in a mess. But there's one who's going to fix it. And by the way, his name's not Donald Trump, okay? Nor is it Bernie Sanders or Clinton, Cruz, or any of the rest of them. None of them are going to fix it, okay? Just get it, okay? They're not going to fix it. They may make some things better, or they may make some things worse. There is one that's going to fix it completely, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's going to rule and reign upon this earth. And I want to tell you, because of that, I can be steadfast, and I can be unmovable. That'll help you. It'll help you in your life as we go forward. Let's bow our heads together in prayer, all right? Now, maybe tonight, on this snowy night, we just need to say, Lord, help me. Help me to be the kind of Christian that is a steadfast, unmovable Christian. Maybe you find yourself sometimes vacillating. Maybe tonight you just need to say, Lord, help me to anchor myself to these truths. Help me be strong. And I know God will help you if you want Him to. Just, you got to make some decisions in your life. It comes to those moments when you make those decisions that really help you in your life. Thank God for many who've made that decision. Say, Lord, I'm gonna believe these truths and I'm going to anchor myself to them. And they're growing and have become that steadfast, unmovable Christian.